18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Recall that the usual pattern in these sermons has been to look at Command Month and its echo in the legislation in Deuteronomy, then the Old Testament narrative and the New Testament narrative. We swapped that and this month because I couldn't preach on the arsenal of the kings of Judah on Mother's Day. So we go back then to the echo of the fifth commandment in the legislation in Deuteronomy. And so from Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at the 14th verse, the king. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. In the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Now, I have to admit to you all that as a boy, I was often mystified by the Old Testament. Dr. Mather would stand high in his high pulpit and say all kinds of things that seemed to him to make sense. But all I could do was just shake my head. Now, part of what sent me to seminary was the thought that if I could just understand the Old Testament, then maybe I had a chance of understanding the deep things of Christianity. This passage stands, I think, as one of those places where we're fairly at a loss to say how or why this is either relevant or urgent for us. What, frankly, do we care if the king had a notebook with this law in it? Or better yet, that the Levites proofread it? We know it's in the Bible, so we know it's probably important. But more often than we should probably be comfortable with, we take the minister's word on what the passage is about. So this morning, I want to walk relatively slowly through Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. Because it's important to see, even if briefly, that the Old Testament actually is intelligible. That is to say, it should make sense to you when you read it. And that if you pay attention, if you take care, and if you actually do have a good set of study notes, will open up whole new insights for you from the text. So we should begin at the beginning. The third question of the shorter catechism is this: What do the scriptures principally teach? Do any of you all remember choking that down in Sunday school, or did you all avoid it? It's probably a blessing to have avoided it. I had to choke it down in seminary. Well, the answer is this. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires. Now that's a simple and a profound way of approaching the text of Scripture. In fact, it will help you make sense of about 95% of your Bible. It's a really good tool to have. Every passage you see is telling us something about God, and it's telling us something about what He requires of us. And the same is true here, and it will become more apparent as we work through the text. The point is that as we grow in grace and learn more about the Lord, when we know more about the Lord, the more we'll want to get a clearer sense of His will, His way, and His direction for our lives. We know that from our own lives. The more you love Jesus, the more you seek to love, serve, and follow Him. The more you know about Jesus, the easier it is to depend upon Him with your whole being. So our passage, Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, is the only section on the kingship in the entire book of Deuteronomy. I suppose you'll have to take my word for it, but if you look at importance, you'll see that's the case. The wider context of this passage is the entire book of the covenant. That is the central stipulations that run, the legislation that runs through from chapters 6 to 26 as the Ten Commandments are expounded. Now this is important because one of the truths proclaimed by this passage is that as a covenant nation, Israel is to be governed by its covenant obligations to the Lord. Notice the king is not to be like the kings around him. They're not to be like the nation. They're to be obedient to the Lord. Now, the narrower context of this passage is this. It falls in the middle of chapters 16, 17, and 18, all of which are the legislation that deals with the fifth commandment. And so the immediate context of this passage is reflection on what it means to honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. In fact, you can hear the echoes of that commandment in this passage, particularly in the 14th verse, in the 19th, and in the 20th verse. Now, this narrower context is important. The bulk of these three chapters is taken up with legislation about judges in Israel. Chapter 16, most of chapter 17, and all of chapter 18 are taken up with judges. Now that's because Israel had been given their law by the Lord. And so in Israel, leadership would primarily be expressed in terms of jurisprudence, meaning that faithful Israel would interpret the law and not make up its own. What becomes clear between chapter 16, verse 18, to chapter 17, verse 13, is that a faithful judge is a reflection of the righteous God. A faithful judge is a reflection of the righteous God. And so a righteous judge displayed to the people the way of the Lord. The people. Now, this section on the kingship then is a real shift. What we see is that a faithful king is the reflection of the obedience of true Israel. Right? So, whereas the judge models God to the people, the king models faithfulness to God, to the people. So a godly king then is a true Israelite. In the way that the judge models the presence of God in the midst of his people, So the king represents what faithful obedience looks like in the midst of his people. Now, who is the King of Kings who teaches us faithful obedience? That's the Father. Now, in noticing that the king models obedience to the Lord and the way of true Israel, we're noticing the place and the shape of the law in the life of the believer. And so we see it very carefully placed in verses 18 and 19. The law, translated literally as the teaching and the instruction of the Lord. The law of the Lord, or more widely, Bible study, is to be the king's lifelong companion. And such study of the word of the Lord will be for the king a source of strength and wisdom. And so we see the king literally modeling Bible study as one of the ordinary means of grace, so that we too should read it all the days of our life, that we may learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of this law and the statutes and doing them. That's what the king is modeling for us. Now, the implication is spelled out by Moses in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Now, the very clear implication of which is that a true relationship with God means a true relationship with his brothers. A true relationship with God means a true relationship with his brothers. Which brings us back then to the fifth commandment. Now, you'll recall that the first table of the law, the first four commandments, were all about our relationship with God. They were true religion, true worship, true life, and true rest. Again, I'm making the point that without the first four commandments, the force and the intent of the fifth commandment is very much obscure. Unless you know and love the Lord, you really aren't worthy of your children's honor. Your children don't have to obey you, or much less honor sinful patterns you build into their lives. Right? If you tell them to go worship Baal and they say no, that's a good thing. So you've got to know the first four understanding the fifth. What we learn from the King of Israel. So the fifth commandment then is true authority. True religion, true worship, true life, true rest. Now, true authority. What we learn from the King of Israel is that all human authority is under authority. God is the highest authority. And it is in covenant relationship with him that our lives will have their proper balance, their order, and we will have a proper perspective on the people around us and the relationships in our lives. And this truth is why, when I began 2 weeks ago on this commandment, I made the point that this commandment is for those in authority, those under authority, and for those among their peers. You can see that very clearly in verses 16 and 17. Here the Lord forbids the Israelite king from having many horses, many wives, and a tremendous amount of money. The point of all of that is to foster divine dependence rather than a false sense of self-confidence. And so what stands behind all of that? It mildly makes sense to us. We don't want the king to be summoned from a fancy place in Northern Virginia or Lexington, Kentucky. Now, horses. At the time, horses were not primarily a means of conveyance. Horses were a weapon of war. Horses were the engines of chariots, and chariots were the ultimate weapon of the time. There were tanks and missiles all rolled into one. Serious stuff. Now, throughout the history of Israel, the Israelites would find themselves constantly under threat from nations with chariots, and certainly with more chariots than they had. And so horses in this passage is a shorthand for a large and mighty army. And with a big army, the king would then trust in the force of his arm hope. And the king would trust in his ability to bully people into his way. You don't like it? I'll make you do it. Now, wives. Now, this is not simply a condemnation of divorce, as if the king was cycling through a bunch. At the time, most international treaties were sealed by a marriage between the nations involved. A daughter of the weaker king would be married off to the stronger king, who would put the new wife in his harem, and there she would be a living representation of the obligation to the treaty. And you knew you wanted out of the treaty when you killed that wife. Make everybody upset. Thus, many wives in this passage is a picture of many political alliances, leading the king to the assumption that it was his prowess in making deals that secured his position. The problem is that all such wives bring with them foreign gods to entice the heart of the king away from the Lord. And so the kings of Israel were to be focused on the one treaty that really mattered. That one treaty is to be found in the book of Deuteronomy, which takes the form of a treaty, particularly in the book of the covenant, chapters 6 to 26. Money in this passage is a shorthand for a powerful and oppressive system of tax collection. Now, I'm not sure I'm convinced about that point. I was reading a libertarian, really conservative Presbyterian Bible commentator. So he's just against taxation anyway. But I think he's on to something. Right? Where was the king going to get his money? Where did Solomon get his money? Solomon got his money by crushing his brothers oppressively. And mind you, not Judah, but the rest of them. It's a shorthand for a powerful and oppressive system of tax collecting. Now the point is simple. The less like an Israelite the king lives, the less like an Israelite he will be. In 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 3, we see Solomon break all three of these rules. And we know the result. The dynasty is disrupted because of his unfaithfulness. There's a reason his son reflects him. There's a reason Rehoboam's no good. Because he reflects the vice of Solomon at the end, not the virtue of Solomon at the start. And so this proverb comes to mind. It's Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. What we see here is that the Lord in this passage is providing for his people. Kingship is about being faithful to God, in full obedience to God, and in loving relationship with his brothers. The king will lead the people in faithful response to the Lord. The Lord is pointing us in this passage to the King of Kings, for we all know that it is the Lord Jesus who is the only one who lived his entire life in obedience to the law of the Lord. We also learn that the Lord wants us to find our guidance for our daily living in his word, which is why abundant life is promised to all of those who are in the word, for all of those who are joined to Christ by faith and who spend their time learning his way rather than mimicking the way of the world. And you've noticed that in your own Bible study. The promise is for those who are in Christ. Promise is not for those who are just like everybody else. And that's what that means. So then whether we are in authority, whether we are under authority, or whether we are with our peers, we're always standing in relationship to God. And it is that relationship, our relationship to the Lord, that sets the tone, the direction, and the quality of our relationships with others. When our relationships with each other are out of sorts, It may well be that that is because our relationship with God is out of sorts. And so we will find then strength, if we find strength and stability with the Lord. If we find our strength and stability with the Lord when we turn to His Word, we will learn there what it means to honor the Lord our God. And if we know what it means to honor the Lord our God, then we will know what it means to honor our father and our mother, just as the Lord our God has commanded us, that our lives may be long, and that we may prosper in the land of the Lord our God. Let's begin our response then to God's gracious word and our life.